Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life, Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning with the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 27. So beginning with the passage of Scripture listed as being the 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail, by the coasts of Asia. When Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us, and the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strike sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoised up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. It is a wee bit of a remarkable account. You stop and think about it. Why is it that God permitted this? Why? It's just a rather incredible thing, because God, of course, first gave a dream or a vision or something, some inkling to Paul, such that Paul stated that after I have seen Jerusalem, I must see Rome also, or words to that effect. And then, in the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 23, it stated, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So why would God, who has all power, all might, all knowledge, all wisdom, all foreknowledge, who knows the end from the beginning, why would he have permitted this voyage to be so precarious? Even to the point, not just of the ship nearly being sunk and all hands on board and all passengers, all prisoners being drowned, but then when they finally make their way out of this storm to this island, then the soldiers want to slaughter all of the prisoners so that they won't escape. Why would God have permitted things to be seemingly so out of hand as that? So out of control? It's, in my mind, very curious indeed. God works in mysterious ways, but why? Why this? But again, proceeding back through this passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 27 of the Acts of the Apostles. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. This man is only a centurion. Okay, he's not a high captain. He's not an upper captain. He's not a chief captain. He's an under captain, as Tyndale gives us, or a centurion. Based on what I have read, I view that as being not that far different from a sergeant, but not to say that that is a good approximation or equivalency, but on that order. If you remember Claudius Lysias, the chief captain there in Jerusalem, he had multiple centurions underneath him who reported to him. And one centurion brought Paul's nephew to Claudius Lysias and so forth. This man, he's only of that rank, only a centurion. Like Cornelius. But this man, Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. Julius, a centurion who serves at the pleasure, you could say, of Augustus Caesar, but in a lowly capacity. And he has multiple soldiers underneath him. But again, he has a modest position comparatively, unlike Claudius Lysias in Jerusalem. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail, by the coasts of Asia, past the coasts of Asia Minor. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Aristarchus had not been taken prisoner. He was not a captive. But he was accompanying Paul on this final trip, this final voyage of Paul's ministry. Aristarchus of Macedonia. Macedonia, that Macedonia that was the founder, in a manner of speaking, of the Roman Empire. And yet, the Macedonian Grecian Empire, it overthrew the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which had overthrown the empire of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. So you could say it inherited that empire. It expanded it in some directions, contracted in others. At least the Roman did. The Roman Empire did not think that the furthest eastern portions of the empire were deserving of their attention. They turned their focus west and north instead. But this man is a Macedonian. Macedonia, that nation that there was the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And this man, you could say, is a fruit of that ministry. Not to say that he was necessarily not already a believer, perhaps. in some fashion. But he is one of the faithful who has been a first fruit of that ministry. And he accompanies Paul to his final destination, to the intimidating Rome. And he accompanies him amongst the prisoners on this ship. So they launch from Caesarea. And the next day, one day later, they touch at Sidon. Tyrus. Which I view as being akin to Lebanon of today, but not all of Lebanon, just a portion. And Julius, the centurion, amazingly enough, he permitted Paul and Aristarchus, whom he had no power over, permitted Aristarchus to accompany Paul to go unto their friends and refresh themselves. Not for the friends to come to them, to visit them, but to go unto them. That's just remarkable. This man, he's under bondage of Rome. And yet this centurion gives him liberty to go visit friends and refresh himself with them, with the body of Christ, with the Christians, with the Christian church there in Sidon. And when we had launched from thence, from Sidon, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So it's been smooth sailing up to this point. But when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, they are being buffeted by the wind. They are sailing into headwinds, and they are making very, very slow progress. Whether that is solely because of the weather conditions and tides, or whether it is also a reflection of lack of expertise by the crew of this new ship that they have been put in, is another question altogether. But we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now it's very unclear to me as far as where this is. He says that they sailed under Crete and over against Salmone, and passing that, came to this place called the Fair Havens, or in Tyndale's the Good Port, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Well, we are told later by Paul himself that this is Crete. This is Crete. It's not some other island separate from Crete. It is Crete. In the paragraph, the sentence listed as being 21, he says, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete," and to have gained this harm and loss. Here they are. They spend much time. Now, when much time was spent, why did they spend much time there? Well, the crew, the owner, the master, and the crew, they were not exactly in a hurry about where they were going. Maybe they imagined the weather would improve. You know, let's wait for better weather conditions. Much time, it doesn't tell us how much time. Is that a week? Is that 2 weeks? What is it? But now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Why? Well, the centurion, first and foremost, is probably not a believer. Not a Christian, not a Jew, not a believer. Secondly, Paul, what is his area of expertise? He's a tent maker. He's a firebrand preacher, evangelist, missionary, apostle. But the master and owner of the ship, why would he jeopardize his property, his investment, his business? Clearly, he would not do anything of the kind. Clearly, he knows his business better than Paul does. Clearly, he wouldn't do anything to endanger his investment, his property, his merchandise, his cargo, his own life. It's not a matter of that they are sailing in a ship that is owned by some other company, other people somewhere else. The owner is on board. And so the centurion is persuaded that Paul, even though he believes he is not that bad a guy, he knows a thing or two, still, this is not in his wheelhouse. This is clearly something that he should defer to the owner, the master of this ship. And because the haven that they were in, this Lycia, was not commodious to winter in, not comfortable to spend the winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. The more part, in Tyndale's, it speaks of many advised this. Well, the soldiers, but whether that's what it means, I don't know. The more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete. It's a haven of Crete, but this is a haven of Crete. They're both havens of Crete, but that one obviously was larger and more comfortable, a better place to stay for an extended period of time. So why have they drug their feet and remained in this one that was not commodious? Why have they remained there overly long? It is too strange. But so off they go. Now that, Phoenice, haven of Crete, lied toward the southwest and the northwest. So it's on the western shore, the western coastline. And when the south wind blew softly, the master, the owner, was seduced into launching forth, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, that all would be well. Clear sailing ahead for this very, 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 very early predecessor of the Titanic here, but very small, very sinkable predecessor. They sailed close by Crete. Again, they have gone from one port, one haven in Crete, to another. And now they are launching forth, you know, to obtain their purpose to reach Phoenice. But despite these seductively soft south winds, they encounter something like Shakespeare's Tempest. Not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught, it was caught. It was grabbed. It was controlled. It was commanded not by the master, owner, and his crew, but by the storm, which seized it and seized control of it, and they lost control of it. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Again, I question the expertise of the crew, but more than that, this storm is a major storm. They could not go the direction they wanted to go. All they could do was go the way the storm wanted to push them. We let her drive. And running under an island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strike sail, and so were driven. Now that is very curious to me. Anytime I've seen anything about quicksands, it's a matter of it being on terra firma, and people and animals getting trapped in quicksand. It's a little hard for me to picture that with reference to it being in the ocean near the coastline and that it could perchance swallow up a ship. But that's the way I read it nonetheless, whether that was the case, that they were afraid of that happening. So they strike sail. They struck their sail. They passed up this island because they were afraid that it would be disastrous to attempt to get next to this island, near to this island, to approach the island too closely, to try to make it into the shoreline. They feared for their lives, so they strike sail. And they keep going and let the storm blow them further off course. So we were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. And this is not a big ship. And they're being tossed about. The next day, they lightened the ship. And again, I really think this pertains to or speaks to the expertise or lack thereof of the master owner and his crew. They panic and they jettison overboard the tackling of the ship. This is not non-essential items, okay? These are essential for sailing the ship. They cast the tackling of the ship overboard to lighten the ship because they're afraid it will take on water, more water, and be sunk. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no sun and no moon and no stars. It doesn't say no moon, but clearly that's the case. Extreme low visibility. Cloud cover, if you will. Blocking out the sun, the moon, the stars. So they are in the darkness, you know, to some extent, semi-darkness. It's not that it's pitch black by any means. But they have a very low ceiling, I'm thinking. And they cannot get their bearings where they are. They cannot get any idea of where they are because they cannot see the celestial bodies. And no small tempest lay on us. Now, he doesn't say this monster tempest lay on us, even though the Eurocladon was major. But he says no small tempest. So it may not have been the world's biggest, but it was big enough. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Why? Well, for one thing, they could not get their bearings to know where they were going. They couldn't see where they were going. They couldn't steer themselves where they wanted to go. Because of that, nor could they steer themselves where they wanted to go because the storm was deciding for them. Furthermore, they had gotten rid of the tackling of the ship. So they had very, very limited sails and so forth. Which meant that they had compromised themselves. They would not be able to move anywhere near as rapidly as they should have been able to. If they had the opportunity to do so. But they're being just shoved along, pushed along by this tempest. And they give up all hope. But Paul stands forth in the midst and he says, "Sirs, you idiots." But no, much more diplomatically, "you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete. You didn't know when you had it good. We were in Crete, in the fair havens, Lycia. It wasn't where you wanted to be, but we were safe. It may not have been comfortable, but it was safe. And you idiots insisted on going diametrically contrary to my counsel. And you have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." You brilliant master, owner of this ship, you're going to lose it. Going to lose all of it. The ship, the tackling, the cargo, all of it. Because you thought you were so clever and smart and expert and knew best. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. You are not God's people. You do not serve God. I am God's man of faith and power for the hour. I am a servant of the Almighty God. Now, this is a very, very, very different thing from the account of Jonah and the whale, isn't it? Extremely different. Jonah, who was fleeing from the Lord, why was he fleeing from the Lord? Was it because he feared God that he was fearing for his life, that God was going to let him have it? No, that wasn't it. Was it that he feared that God would fail him if he obeyed God? That God would allow him to be murdered? We're not told that, and Jonah doesn't allude to that, doesn't say that, anything like that. But he hated and abhorred the Assyrian regime, the Assyrian kingdom, because of the monstrous, heinous evils they had done to the people of Judea, the kingdom of Judea, and the kingdom of Israel. Now, the Assyrians were not alone in this regard, but what were they notorious for? That when they conquered, what was a hallmark of their conquest? They would murder all of the pregnant women and their preborn babies, ripping them up, as it says, with their swords. And Jonah hated and loathed and abhorred and despised these monsters. And as he attests, he knew that if he obeyed the Lord, they would repent and they would be saved. God would spare them. So he fled from the Lord, and God sent a storm. And God caused the men on board that ship to fear for their lives. And then they asked him who he was and where he was from and so forth. And they already had prior knowledge of that. He had told them that he fled from the Lord. And amazingly enough, they did not want to cast him into the ocean. He insisted that they do it. These heathen pagan men, they were refusing to do it, even though it was their lives, but he insisted. But God brought that storm to cause Jonah to be prevented from fleeing from him. Here, this is totally different. Paul is totally on board. He is headed for Rome. He's on his way, serving God, going to his last port of call, his last destination, finishing his course, finishing his ministry, and God seemingly almost allows him to perish. In incredibly similar circumstances to those of Jonah. Even though Paul is not in rebellion, not refusing God, not fleeing from God, just the opposite, submitted to God's will. There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." All of these unbelievers, all of these heathen, pagan, false God worshipers. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God." I believe God. You don't. You don't believe him. You don't honor him. You don't worship him. But I believe him, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a particular island. And when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, fearing lest we should have been driven upon the rocks, be shipwrecked, they cast four anchors out of the stern to halt forward progress. And they wished for the day, for daylight, so they can see what's what, so that they don't suffer shipwreck. But the shipmen, they weren't going to wait for that. They had their own idea about what to do. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, the boat, the lifeboat, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. The soldiers cut the ropes, and this lifeboat crashed down into the sea and either sunk or floated away. And while the day was coming on, see, it wasn't morning yet. It was getting there, but it wasn't there yet. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing." Amazing. Again, these are not God-worshipping men. These are heathen, pagan men. Why have they been fasting for 14 days? Is it because they don't have enough food on board? No. They've been scared to death, and they've been in the midst of a storm that has prevented them from being able to eat, from being able to prepare food to eat. "Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health." Meat, meaning bread. "For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." Well, I think Paul is using a little bit of poetic license there, because it takes nothing for hairs to fall from my head. So I would think, given that these men are exceedingly afraid and being tossed about, I find it hard to believe that none of them are losing any hairs, but from their heads. But, "And when he had broken bread, he began to eat. He took bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and after he had broken it, he began to eat." So there was bread. There were loaves of bread, which they had not eaten. They were fasting for 14 days. It's just inexplicable. If this had been a group of Christians. That would be a different matter. There are 276 men on board. We know there's Paul and there's Aristarchus. We're not told about others. But that's not to say there weren't others, but they certainly were an extreme, extreme minority of those on board. 276. So perhaps there were six in Paul's company, perhaps, including himself, perhaps a half dozen. But what about the other 270 who did not worship God? For them to fast for two full weeks? Extraordinary. But he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some food, some bread. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls, 276 men. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. This seems a little bit curious because they are on the verge of making landfall. But such was the case that they foresaw that this would be a total loss of the ship, and based on Paul's statement, whether they believed him or not. But also, again, they wanted to lighten the ship, make it as buoyant as possible. So they cast out the wheat. They don't tell us how much there was, but I suppose that there were many, 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 many hundreds of pounds, tons of wheat, tons of wheat. 276 men would have weighed, you know, what would they weigh? You'd think, well, the weight of them, the wheat, that might be, you know, insignificant. No. It was the cargo, and they jettisoned it. Tons of wheat. And when it was day, so it was still just coming on. The morning was just coming on. When it was day, they knew not the land. They didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize it from a map or anything else. They knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded. They thought it was possible to thrust in the ship. But it was not clear sailing. No. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. So here we're not talking about the wind so much as there was wind, as the current. They committed themselves unto the sea, and they loosed the rudder bands and hoised up the mainsail, which is the only sail they've got left, to the wind, and they made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met. It's rather unclear, but this is an island. And seemingly you have, at least according to this wording, two different, what are described as seas meeting. I suspect it's not two seas, but two currents that are, you know, kind of at cross purposes here. But falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. Again, they had lightened it as much as they could, and they were trying to get as close to shore as they possibly could, and they didn't achieve their purpose. They ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So these were not gentle little waves lapping at the ship. No. Violent waves crashing into the ship. So violent that they broke the hinder part of the ship. They broke the stern of the ship. The ship is made to sustain the buffeting of the ocean. And yet, the violence of the waves was so extreme that it began to break, to physically break the stern of the ship. And the soldiers, the wonderful pagan, heathen, Roman soldiers' council was to murder the prisoners. The prisoners who are being held for what various crimes? Were there any that were not accused of and or guilty of murder? Well, if there were, they were about to suffer being murdered by those who were escorting them, in a manner of speaking. But the soldiers' council was to kill the prisoners, murder the prisoners, slaughter the prisoners, to prevent them escaping. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. The centurion who wants to preserve Paul's life prevents his men from killing any of the others, amazingly enough. You know, did he have to prevent them murdering all the rest in order to keep Paul alive and Aristarchus and so forth? I wouldn't think so. It makes sense that that would be the case, but he kept them from murdering the prisoners. So was this because the centurion was a good guy? Well, I mean, seemingly he is-ish a good guy. But was that why he kept them from their purpose? Here's a man who has been entrusted with this extremely high-profile VIP Roman prisoner. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but he was a Roman citizen himself. Not accused of any capital crime except, well, the Jews, you know, sedition and so forth. But how would it have looked? How would it have gone for this centurion if he arrives back in Rome empty-handed? His men have murdered all of the prisoners, including Paul and his company. Is that what this man was entrusted with them for? Would that have been considered successful? You know, even if all of these prisoners were accused of capital crimes, all the prisoners except for Paul, even if they were all accused of capital crimes, even if they were all due to be executed, would Augustus Caesar have viewed this centurion positively as having successfully completed his mission by murdering Paul to keep him from escaping? As if you and all of your men couldn't manage to keep track of Paul and a few others with him? I don't think there would have been any ramification whatsoever for slaughtering all of the other prisoners. None whatsoever. But for murdering Paul, instead of delivering him to be heard by Augustus Caesar himself. That, I can't help but think that this was a case of a centurion acting in his own behalf, recognizing that to slay Paul would cost him his life. I can't help but think that is the case. But the centurion willing to save Paul, yes, the centurion willing to save himself, kept his soldiers from their purpose. His murderous soldiers from their purpose. And commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Again, this to me is curious. Why would he command that those that could swim should go first? Why? If you're concerned about prisoners escaping, you should have them go last so that your men make it to shore first. But apart from that, why wouldn't you have those who cannot swim try to make it to shore first, and then those who can swim can help pull them to shore? But no. Those of you who can swim, you go first. You get safely to shore. And the rest, well, maybe they make it and maybe they don't. I don't know. It does not seem like the best leadership I've ever heard of. But that's my narrow, limited view of that particular handling by this Roman centurion. Continuing with the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 28. And when they were escaped, not escaped from the Romans, but escaped from the ship. When they were escaped, which again is very strange wording, but pardon me. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum. and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go. There was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So returning to the beginning of this passage of Scripture, which is referenced as being the 28th chapter. And when they were escaped from the ship, not from the Romans, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. The barbarous people, you know, to me, that conjures up, that's a bad way to put it, pardon me, that connotes people that were not only idol worshipers, but it has a connotation of ignorant, not just ignorant, but stupid people. And so forth. But that's not really what's being said here. They are ignorant of God. They are worshiping false gods. And they are probably living in a way that looks something less than civilized. But the barbarous people do not behave barbarously, do they? The barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Unlike the Roman soldiers who wanted to murder all of the prisoners, these barbarous people, they showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. They offered them shelter. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." These barbarous people, these barbarians, they have a very definite sense of right and wrong, of judgment and justice. And they see this thing happen to this man who has survived this shipwreck. And they assume he must have committed some terrible crime, and that the gods, the false gods they worship, are wreaking vengeance on him for having committed murder, because murderers should be executed. These are not God worshipers. These are not people that worship the one true God and that have been taught his word. And yet they recognize that murderers must be executed. But they are such ignorant, backwards people, such barbarians. And Paul shook off the viper into the fire and felt no harm. According to the words from the Lord regarding his apostles and disciples whom he sent out, but also regarding all of his disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. And these signs shall follow thee. And this was one of the signs. And yet we have these crazy perversions of Christianity that insist on playing with snakes, you know, during their services. Just, it is no more Christian than the snake charmers in India. No more Christian than that. Just absolutely shameful. But I digress. And Paul shook off the viper into the fire that had latched onto, struck him on his hand with its fangs. And when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but did not, and they looked a long while, a great while, and nothing happened to him. They changed their minds. Don't you love that expression? They changed their minds. I, for one, think it is incredibly idiotic. It is extremely badly worded. It's something you hear all the time. But you don't change your mind. You think differently. You change what you are thinking. You drop the wrong assumptions that you have made. You jettison your false beliefs, or you adopt false beliefs, as the case may be. You cease to believe indoctrination, or you begin to believe indoctrination. But in any case, it's not changing your mind. It is having a change in your thoughts, in your thinking, which is a very different thing. But they said that he was a god, and they worshiped multiple gods, as did the Grecians, the Romans, And of course, infamously, the Indian peoples, Hinduism, with 300 million or so gods. But he must be a god to have this supernatural power. They recognized this would have killed any one of them. And he isn't hurt at all. This is a supernatural act of God, but they don't believe in the true God. He must be a god. But I don't understand why they wouldn't allow for the possibility that he wasn't a god, but that one of the gods they worshiped would not allow him to be killed by that. That was accidental instead of vengeance, and they wouldn't allow him to be killed by that because he was a good man or something to that effect. But no, they decided he's a god. And in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. These barbarian people, how commodious are their facilities? Probably rather limited, rather small, you know? And yet, despite that, this man, he takes them in. He's the chief man, so he undoubtedly had the nicest place, the biggest place. And he took them in and had them in for company, invited them in, hosted them 3 days courteously. This barbarian, what a barbarian. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. It doesn't say anything about Publius requesting Paul to heal him. But after all, the people are thinking Paul is a god. Why wouldn't he have? But we aren't told. But after Paul had healed Publius's sick father, others who had diseases throughout the island, they came. And they were all healed by Paul. Imagine that. Imagine the witness of that, the testimony of that, not only for all of these heathen, pagan, barbaric peoples, right, who actually showed themselves to be less barbaric than the Roman soldiers, but how about the witness and the testimony of that to the centurion, Julius, and to those murderous Roman soldiers, and to all of the prisoners. This wasn't done in a corner, as Paul had said regarding Jesus. This is done openly before all of them, for all of them to see. Imagine that. Imagine the power of that, of him healing all of these people in the name of Jesus Christ. That wasn't secondhand. That wasn't hearsay. They all witnessed it. Again, the quarters are very limited, without question. All of them had opportunity to see this and hear about this and see this. If any did not see it immediately, they would hear about it from the others and they would go see it. Paul healed many, many people of diseases. It took a while. There was plenty of time for everybody to witness this. And that he was healing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it doesn't say so. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he would have healed them in the name of the Lord, that he would have glorified God Almighty, God the Father, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we're not told about any conversions. We're not told about any baptisms, which I don't understand. We are told that the people were so thankful they honored them with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. It is reasonable to presume that Paul and Aristarchus and their company had no scriptures with them. They had had to swim to shore. If they had had scriptures, they probably would have been ruined. But perhaps they did. Perhaps they had them, wrapped up in some oil cloth or something like that. But there's no inference, there's no suggestion that anything in the way of the scriptures was left for these people. When I say scriptures, I'm referring to the Old Testament. There's no reference to Paul preaching to them. But can you imagine Paul not preaching to them? It's unthinkable to me. Look, after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Can you imagine that Paul and Aristarchus and their company would be there for 3 months and not witness to these people in addition to healing them? I just can't imagine it. I simply cannot imagine that. But strangely, there is not a syllable about it. But they depart after 3 months, and they land at Syracuse. Not Syracuse, New York. Syracuse, Italy. And they tarried there 3 days. Understandably so, because now they have reached civilization, not some barbaric community, but civilization, Roman civilization. And they remained there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, or Rhegium, if you prefer. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. Again, blowing. This is like the south wind blowing seductively. It rings the same. But the south wind blew. And we came the next day to Puteoli via this ship of Alexandria, Castor and Pollux. And there, in Puteoli, they found brethren, and they were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. I don't understand that. What is it you don't understand? I don't understand the Roman centurion and all of his soldiers and all of the prisoners staying and waiting in Puteoli for a week just because the Christian brethren want Paul and Aristarchus and company to stay there with them. I can't imagine that. But that's what we're told happened. Astonishing to me, but it'd be one thing if it were the centurion's idea. He has family there, right? And he wants to take a break, visit his poor mother, and so forth. But no, Instead, the Christian brethren want to spend some time with Paul. And so the whole group, the ship remains there for a week. The ship, Castor and Pollux from Alexandria, remains there for a week. Well, we don't know that. They could have changed ships. But maybe they're done with the ship. Maybe. There's no suggestion that there was any further journey by ship. Seemingly not. Seemingly it's by foot from there. We came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. So we went toward Rome. No, you stopped for a week. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. So again, seemingly they are moving forward by foot now. No more going aboard a ship. And the brethren come to them. Come to Appii Forum and the three taverns. Whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The three taverns. I mean, it'd be one thing if you were talking about the founding fathers of the United States of America meeting in the pubs. Or talking about various greats of the faith, such as Martin Luther at the pub. Beer swizzling Martin Luther. But here, this is in the Roman Empire in Italy, Appii Forum and the three taverns. So forgive my ignorance. I do not know if this is really referring, if there is any suggestion whatsoever that they stopped and had a little wine at such a place. But it is a marker. It is a physical, geographic marker. Appii Forum and the three taverns. And when Paul saw the brethren, he thanked God and took courage. And when I say that about a little wine, of course, Paul instructed Timotheus to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, which I find to be rather odd advice, given that wine is very acidic and that would not necessarily be comforting, soothing to one's stomach if one had stomach issues, stomach problems. But I digress. Paul saw the brethren, and he thanked God, and he took courage. He took courage. Now, that wording is strange to me, too, because Paul has demonstrated courage throughout this journey, hasn't he? Why does he now require courage? Well, he is nearing Rome. His final port of call, his final destination. Nothing is said about him being fearful about this, but this wording here that he took courage, it implies that he was feeling anxious, to say the least, before the brethren came. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. That word suffered, again, can mean different things, but here Paul was allowed to dwell separately from the prisoners, not in a prison cell, not in a prison, but in a hired house. Now that is VIP treatment. Paul was permitted to dwell in a hired house. Who hired it? Who paid for it? I don't know. Paul spent 2 years there in this rented house. Amazing. The church paid for it, I assume. However, if we go back in the Old Testament, we find that Jeremiah, who has been cast into a dungeon more than once, lo and behold, he's in the courtyard of the prison. And God's word comes to him for him to buy this piece of property from his nephew. And Jeremiah has money with him. He has been suffering in a dungeon that he's sinking in the mire. And here he is in the courtyard where the prison grounds. And he has money to pay for this piece of property. So maybe, I just can't imagine it, but maybe Paul had a little money on it, which hadn't been stolen by the prisoners on board the ship and in travel. But I find it doubtful. I find much more likely that the church, the brethren that met him at Appii Forum, that and the church in Rome paid for this. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. But let me back up again. Paul dwelt by himself in this hired house for 2 years. By himself. And yet, all of his friends and acquaintances at the church could come to him. So he had people to help him so they could attend to various different things, such as food. And all that while, he is kept by a soldier. Is it one soldier living in the house, or do they take turns, you know, shifts? It doesn't say. But imagine the cost of that. The cost to have a soldier guarding him 24 hours a day for 2 years. That is VIP treatment. But it came to pass that after 3 days in Rome, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers." Again, not that he had committed no wrong against God, against God's word, but against the people or the customs of our fathers. Not the commandments of God, not the word of God, not God himself, but that he had committed no wrong against the people or customs. The customs, the unbiblical customs of the chief priests and of their predecessors and so forth. Yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, when the Romans had examined me, and you know, Claudius Lysias wanted to examine him by scourging, had him bound, stretched out, so he could be examined by torture. Who when they had examined me, would have let me go. Right. Felix would have let me go, except he wanted me to pay him to let me go. Porcius Festus would have let me go, except he thought I was out of my mind. And undoubtedly also wanted Paul and his brethren, the church, to pay for him to be released. When they had examined me, they would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. False. No, brother, that's just the way it was. No, that is false. He wasn't constrained to appeal unto being heard by Augustus Caesar because the Jews spake against him being released. He was constrained to appeal to be heard by Caesar because Porcius Festus, the Roman governor, willing to please the Jews, was going to have Paul taken from Caesarea to Jerusalem to be examined again by him before the council. And the Jews had many men, above 40 men previously, who knows how many at this point, waiting, lying in wait to murder Paul en route. And Paul was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. Well, that depends on your definition of my nation. He had plenty to accuse the high priests, the chief rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, especially the Sadducees, the doctors of the law, the elders, the officers of the temple, the captains of the temple of. Not to mention the renegade rogue Jews who were hired by the aforementioned to raise riot against Paul and to murder him. But for this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. For the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? To this day, the Jewish church, if you want to call it that, and I'm calling it that, since the ascension of Christ, the Jewish church, let me go back up before that. Since the condemnation of Christ, since the conspiracy against Christ, you really need to go back. So since the ministry of Christ Jesus began all the way forward to today, the Jewish church, regardless what branch of Jewry, has been apostate and heretical. Utterly. And even though that is true, and you can deny it if you want, even though that is true, and I'm not referring to Messianic Jewry, even though that is true, they still go through the motions. The leaders and the observant Jews go through the motions of waiting for, hoping for the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah to arrive. Even waiting for the prophet Elijah to show up, depending. But from the most extreme leftist version, variation, strain of Jewry, all the way to the most extreme ultra-Orthodox Hasidic Hasidim, they go through these motions. Now, you understand it with the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox and maybe even the conservative, but all the way to the most extreme leftist liberal so-called synagogue, they still go through these motions. At Hanukkah and so forth. Of waiting. Patiently waiting. Long-suffering. Waiting for the Messiah. Whom they reject and deny and refuse and resist. And whom they continue and persist in condemning Jesus as not being. The hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, whom all Jewry reject, refuse, resist, deny, and condemn. And agree with the execution of, and disbelieve the resurrection of, and the ascension of, and yet they wait for the hope of Israel. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came from there showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, Christianity, Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. So his lodging could accommodate many people. He had a room that might be likened to a living room, a family room, a great room, call it what you will. And it could accommodate many people. There came many Jews to him into his lodging, not outside in the yard, not out on a porch, patio, no, in this rented house. So it's not too shabby a rented house in that regard. But they came in, and he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, persuading them concerning Jesus. Not just espousing Jesus, but persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, the Tanakh, and out of the prophets, all of the prophets who prophesied of the coming of the sent one, the Lord from heaven, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God, the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, this is not some place in some northern climate like Norway or something, and during winter and when there's short days. This is in Italy. This is in Rome, Italy. Long days. And he expounded and testified and persuaded them from morning till evening. Hours and hours and hours. Not some nice little cookie cutter church service. You know, pre-containment, lockdown. Church service at one of these fancy mega churches that has, oh, I don't know, three or four services in the morning, cookie cutter services, 15-minute sermonettes. You know, no, hours and hours and hours. But of the Word of God, not of some narcissistic, egomaniac, monstrous, murderous barbarian like a Fidel Castro and the others of that ilk that are notorious for such long-windedness. But he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Not about, well, you know, whether women should wear makeup. You know, and on he goes. And the other mindless drivel that is common fare in so many Baptist churches, among others. But from morning till evening, and some believed the things which were spoken. Some were persuaded. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Even after hours and hours from the Word of God, not from quoting this poet and that poet and this Christian author and this illustrious theologian and this New Age philosopher. No, from the Word of God for hours and hours and hours, and some believed not. Oh, well, brother, they probably will eventually come around. No, no. Again, I've commented before about how certain verses of Scripture are so fondly held by certain people, certain groups of people, certain parachurch ministries, for instance, like the Navigators, with, you know, the Word of God shall not return void. Oh, yes, brother, what that means is every single person that hears so much as a verse of Scripture that we deliver to them, they will be saved. Hogwash! No, no relation to truth or reality. If you go back into the Old Testament, into Jeremiah, with the Babylonian armies surrounding Jerusalem and the other few cities that were left, you find reference to the Babylonian archers firing their arrows at the Hebrews, and it's stated that these mighty archers, that no arrows would return void. Huh. Does that mean that the arrows were going to convert the Hebrews? I don't think so. Maybe it's me, but I just don't think that's what it meant. I think it meant they were going to hit their marks. They were going to kill the Hebrews. Every one of them was going to hit its mark. Not returning void doesn't mean every person will be saved, every person that hears the word of God. What it means is that every person that hears the word of God will draw nearer to God or further back from God, nearer to salvation or further away from salvation. They shall not remain the same as they were before they heard the word of God. That is what it means. But we have our experts who believe otherwise and promote the lie that it means something it doesn't. But back to this. Some believed the things which were spoken. They drew nearer to God. Some believed not. They drew away, further away from God. And when they agreed not among themselves, they disagreed among themselves. Because some were persuaded and others were absolutely not persuaded, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. And that word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet priest unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Yeah. Oh, yes, they had all of their great reasoning among themselves. You know, the brilliant reasoning of the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, who deny angels, who deny miracles, who deny that God hears prayers and answers prayers, little things like that, who deny the Spirit of God. But oh, they've got their great Talmudic philosophies. They're heathen philosophies. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Well, some of them will. You know, it makes it sound like all the Gentiles are going to be saved. Well, not quite that. No. A distinct minority in point of fact, but and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. These learned men, oh, these illustrious theologians of Jewry, had great reasonings among themselves. Such great reasonings, yes. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, his rented house. And he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Receiving all that came unto him, He didn't listen to their learned philosophies and heresies and blasphemies and false religions and cults. But he preached unto them. If you wanted to be preached to, you could go pay Paul a visit. If you didn't want to be preached to, you better not, because that's what you were going to get. It wasn't going to be, oh, fellowship and breaking of bread, brother, and foot washing and joyful dancing before the Lord and beautiful, long, protracted music services. And I happen to love beautiful worship music. More than beautiful praise music, even. But no, that's not what you were going to get. None of that. Nor to be repeatedly dunned for offerings, with Paul taking offerings. No. He preached to or at whomever came to him. He refused none, but he didn't listen to them and reason with them and counsel them. He may have healed them if they were in need, but overwhelmingly what took place was he preached to them. Did he take days off and have guest preachers in his place? No. Oh, Paul, he was just, you know, he just didn't know how things should be done, right? I mean, not to pick on the Baptists, because you can find this with the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, you know, those high churches, those high and mighty churches. This synod and that synod of what have you, but no. The Presbyterians, these Presbyterians, those Presbyterians. The better and the worse, and so forth. No. The independent ones. The charismatic, independent ones. The Pentecostal ones. No. No, if he had been that, you know, he would have taken sabbatical, taken vacations, gone to conferences, held a service or two per week when he was there, except for when he had guest speakers, missionaries, guest speakers, musical groups, Christian touring groups. No, Paul just didn't know how things were done. Poor, ignorant Paul. He really didn't get the way church should be. You know, we're going to have church. I have heard some ignoramus Baptist pastors say that. We're going to have church. But you find the same idiocy in every denomination. And the truth of the matter is that the independent Baptist churches are among the strongest of churches. Sorely lacking, but among the best. But Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his hired house, and he received all that came in unto him. And he preached the kingdom of God and preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. How narrow of Paul, how limited his view, that he confined his ministry to preaching the kingdom of God and those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he just must not have had adequate theological training, even though he was brought up at the knee of Gamaliel, the brilliant, learned, famous Pharisaical doctor of the law, the Pharisee. But He must not have, because he, you know, I mean, just so basic. But that's what they would get. Oh, well, no, he didn't preach long every day. Let's go back to when he was traveling, headed for Jerusalem. And he preached all night long, all the way through until he left on foot while his companions went by ship. And in the middle of that, of course, he raised a young man to life who had fallen down from the third loft to his death. And then here, having these Jewish leaders come to him, high and mighty, you know, with pomp and circumstance, come into his lowly rented house, and he preaches to them, at them, all day, from morning till evening. Rest assured, that's exactly what he did for 2 solid years. No mega church. Just this little house church, if you want to call it that. Perhaps there was a hymn now and then. Perhaps. Perhaps there was communion now and then. Not every service, but now and then. And undoubtedly there were healings. But it was God's doing. God permeated that place. It wasn't like one of these charismatic strongholds that, oh, brother, you've got to come down here. Oh, the wonderful works of God that are being done there. You know, all the Elmer Gantry sham and fraud and sleight of hand. No. This was the actual, factual working, fulfilling of the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Spirit of God, Heavenly Father, lead us, guide us, direct us into all truth. Open the eyes of our understanding. Circumcise our hearts, fill us with thy Spirit, impart thy gift of faith to us which can move mountains, have thy way in us and through us by thy Spirit for thy glory. Accomplish thy will, thy plans, thy purposes, thy promises, thy prophecies. Fulfill thy good word, thy holy scriptures. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming and to serve thee together forever in Christ Jesus' holy, beloved name. Soon coming King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.